First passage we look at this morning will be Mark chapter 16. So if you have your New Testaments, I encourage you to open them up to Mark chapter 16. It's good to see everyone this morning. The visitors that we have are glad that you are with us. Hope that you will come back with us every opportunity that you have. We've been spending some time talking about examining the work of the Holy Spirit, and we've been doing it on kind of a chronological time frame. We started all the way back in the beginning at the creation of the universe. The Holy Spirit was there with the Father and with the Son. And throughout the Old Testament, we find that He was specifically given to individuals to demonstrate the approval of God and to give a message, a revelation of God through the Holy Spirit. In fact, I would say all of the Old Testament was by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. We find with John the Baptizer, he was with John from before he was even born, when he was still in the womb, and the word of the Lord was delivered unto John, a message of repentance. The life of Jesus, from his conception to his presentation at the temple, to his baptism and his temptations and his preaching and teaching and the miracles, all of them are specifically tied to the Holy Spirit. Last week, we looked at a prophecy from Joel chapter 2 that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 and also chapter 10 of the Holy Spirit being poured out, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a mark of the establishment of the kingdom of God. In this lesson, we'd like to go a little bit further in time to something that the Holy Spirit has accomplished, and that is the faith has been delivered once for all to the saints. We begin with this spread of the gospel that is told about. Jesus gave responsibility to the apostles here Mark chapter 16. In verse 15 and 16, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." This gospel was going to be spread by the mouth of the apostles. They have a primary responsibility in this. But you remember back in John, the night before the death of Jesus, Jesus gave them some specific instructions, specific promises. There was going to be another comforter, the Holy Spirit. He would cause you to remember all things that I say, and He would lead you into all the truth. So as the apostles went forth with this gospel, it wasn't their gospel. It was good news about Jesus Christ that was specifically given to them by the Holy Spirit and was confirmed by miracles that they did. In fact, we continue here in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and following, where Jesus continued to say, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt you. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And here is Mark's commentary on the history after that. He says, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere. And the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs." The Holy Spirit revealed through the apostles the message of Jesus Christ, the truth, all truth that was to be revealed, and there were signs that confirmed that, that demonstrated these individuals were teaching the truth of God. But these signs were going to be done by more than just the apostles. They were going to be done by other believers as well. In fact, if we look at the passage that we examined last week in the book of Acts, the second chapter, this quotation from the book of Joel, it is going to be fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost when the apostles receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. They are delivering a message of Jesus Christ to the people there, and they become Christians on this day. But notice that the direction of the miracles that are going to be done are initiated here in Acts chapter 2, but certainly don't stay here or are only with the apostles. For it says in verse 17, "So it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." It is going to be more than just the apostles that are going to have these miraculous gifts. But these gifts are going to be on males and females. These gifts are going to be on those that are young and those that are old, on those that are servants of God that are male, and also on female. So this indicates a continuing effort to reveal and to confirm the Word of God with these miracles. And we find that taking place in the book of Acts, the very next chapter, in chapter 3. We find that Peter and John are walking through the temple, and there is this lame man who begs for some money so that he might be able to survive. Well, Peter wants to give him more than just money. He wants, and he does, heal him of this inability to walk. People who see this miracle performed by Peter and John are amazed, and they come to hear Peter and John. And I think it's interesting here in chapter 3 and verse 12 that, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk?'" And who does he talk about? Jesus Christ. He continues to preach this message. So he does not take, it's not as if Peter is establishing his ministry, his church, as if he's the one with the power, as if he's the one with the message. Notice that he's not establishing the church of the Holy Spirit, although it is the Spirit's power that is revealing this truth, that is performing this miracle. He is establishing the church of Christ, but as he does so, all of these parts are working together to be able to establish this and to confirm this. In chapter 5, we find somewhat of a summarizing statement in verse 12, beginning chapter 5 and verse 12. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest even dare join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women." Yes, as they continue to do these miracles, these signs, it says that multitudes, it had the desired effect. It was not simply as a performance, a show. It was a means to an end, a means so that people might hear the gospel, believe in this gospel, and become followers of Jesus Christ, might become part of this kingdom, this church that had been established. But it was not just the apostles who were doing miracles. We find in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, that there were seven that were chosen to take care of a particular benevolent need within the congregation there in Jerusalem. And it says that all seven of them, were filled with the Holy Spirit. One of them in particular is talked about beginning with verse 8, chapter 6 and verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Yes, not only the apostles, but others as well did great miracles, did great signs, and also had revelation that was given through them to convict the people of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And we find the sermon here of Stephen, and unfortunately the people didn't listen, and they even killed him because of that. We have a summary that is given to us, if you would, the book of Hebrews in the second chapter, of the events that are taking place here in the early church as the gospel is being spread. And apparently these Hebrews, these Jews who have become Christians, have heard that. And the Hebrews writer warns them, don't drift away from this message. And he gives us some, I think, interesting and important information here, verse 3 and 4, Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? So Jesus came to the earth and he preached about this kingdom that was going to be established, this salvation that was going to be given. And in fact, he accomplished that in his death, burial, and resurrection. But we continue here. He says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. You also had eyewitnesses, the apostles, who had this gift of the Holy Spirit, who could accurately relay exactly what Jesus said, exactly what he did, not only what Jesus did, but the implications of that, the truth that needed to be followed with all that Jesus did. Notice verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Yes, all of this was attested to. All of this was confirmed by the message that was preached as well as the miracles that were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we need to keep in mind, typically when we go out and we try to teach someone about Jesus Christ, we go and we say, here in the book of Matthew, it says, you know, it's right here in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And if they can read it, they can confirm, yes, this person is teaching what's found in the Word of God. And in the book of Acts, this is what the Christians did. This is what the people did to become Christians. We have examples of that. It's in the Word of God. They can confirm that by the Word of God. That's what we do today. But keep in mind, they didn't have this in the New Testament times. They didn't have the Bible written as yet. So it was important for them to have this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit to tell people what Jesus wanted them to do and also confirm that message that they were given by the accompanying miracles that were done to say, this individual is actually speaking the Word of God. He is speaking the truth. There's another aspect of this that is important in this use of the Holy Spirit in miracles and revelation, and that is the laying on of the apostles' hands. We have this example here, going back to the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, where Philip, who is one of the 7, who was full of the Holy Spirit, he goes to Samaria, and there he is going to preach the gospel. We pick up the reading here in chapter 8 and verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So here is an individual, Philip, who has miraculous power. He goes to this city and he preaches the message that has been given to him by the message of God, the message inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he does miracles to confirm that, in fact, this message is from God. And people accept that. People become Christians. But, you know, Philip is going to then go and talk to the eunuch, and then he's going to go and talk to somebody else. He's going to go and talk. So what are the Samaritans going to do from this point on? They've been converted. They're going to start a congregation there in Samaria. How are they going to continue? Well, again, they don't have a Bible in order to just sit down and say, okay, next Sunday, Brother so-and-so is going to read from the book of Philippians. It hadn't been written yet. So they also needed the Holy Spirit to continue this process of revelation and confirmation. And they were able to receive this. Well, let's just read how they were able to. Let's continue our reading in verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So Philip goes down and he preaches the message of Jesus Christ to them. He does miracles. He has the Holy Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 6 of Acts. But apparently, he can't convey that. He can't transfer that to someone else. So the apostles hear about these people becoming Christians. They have not yet received the Holy Spirit. The apostles go down, they pray for them, they lay their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon observes that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands that this miraculous power is transferred. He offered them money. Now, let me ask you the question. We don't have to read the rest of the text to know the answer. Could he buy it? Could someone buy that power? Oh, here, I'll give you $50. $50 to be able to lay my hands. Oh, I'll show my life of... Peter said, this is not yours to ask for, to buy. This is God's way, this isn't our process here. So individuals, by the laying of the apostles' hands, would receive this vital power to receive the Word of God and to do miracles, so that churches are going to be established all over the world and are going to have to continue to have these revelations and these miracles for a time. So we go back to the book of Acts in the 13th chapter and find that there is a church at Antioch. And there are five prophets, teachers there in Antioch in chapter 13 and verse 2. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they set sail to Cyprus. They go into the synagogue, and on this is the first journey that they go on. The Holy Spirit had a vital role in mapping out, knowing the mind of God, knowing how God wanted the message to spread, and making sure that that pattern was followed, making sure that these individuals went out and they preached the message and they had accompanying signs. And so Paul and Barnabas went there to preach there in Paphos. And they went then to Antioch of Pisidia, and we even have a message that is recorded for us from there. They went to Iconium in chapter 14. They went from Iconium to Lystra and to Derbe. And then they went back through there, and they confirmed the apostles or the disciples at that point so that they might continue to learn and to be edified. So just think about the process here of the establishment of these congregations. You had the apostles and some other teachers who were given the responsibility to go and preach the message and establish congregations. But the fact is, you have limited manpower who have limited time. So they're going to have to move on somewhere else. They're going to have to go and preach the gospel for the first time in other cities. So the churches that are left behind are going to have to receive continuing revelation in order for them to continue. Again, remember, they can't just say, next week so-and-so is going to preach from this text and so-and-so is going to preach from that text. They didn't have the text back then. So they had to have the Holy Spirit revealing messages through these Christians in these congregations so that this process of edification and being built up might continue. Sometimes, I'm sure, as letters were written, as books were written, they would receive those and they would make copies of those and send them on and they would study those diligently. But they would also have these revelations that were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. We really have a good idea of what was happening in a particular local church from what is written, for example, in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you would open up to the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 2 we find that the initial evangelism done in Corinth was done by Paul. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. And he tells us about initially when he goes in and preaches what his aim was, what he did. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He mentions in other places that he did not learn this from others, nor did he discover it himself, but this was given to him by revelation of God in Galatians chapter 1 and other places. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When he came, he preached the revelation that was given to him by the Spirit of God, and he did miracles given to him by the power given to him by the Spirit of God, so that the faith of the people were not in the power of Paul, but was in the power of God. Well, they didn't do too well with that lesson of putting their faith in God, not man. There's a lot of problems within a lot of carnality within the church there at Corinth, and it manifested itself in various ways. In one way was with spiritual gifts. If you would, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The miraculous gifts that were given to them, they were having problems using those correctly. Apparently, I think can infer from the text here that there was jealousy among the group. Maybe one brother might have one gift, another sister might have another gift, another brother might have another gift, and there was somewhat of a competition among each other as to the value of each gift and which one had the better one and which one was better at it. And Paul says, you missed the whole point of the gifts. Number one, they're from the same Spirit. It's the same Spirit. And he says, and we'll pick up the reading here in chapter 12 and in verse 7. And as we read through these gifts that are enumerated here, I don't think it's a complete list, but it is a list. There are really two categories: revelation, confirmation, in all of these miracles that are listed here. He says, verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For each one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, another faith by the same Spirit, to others gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to others the working of miracles, to other prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." So there was no greater value in any one gift. There should be no jealousy there. And no one got to choose which gift they wanted. And it didn't seem that they all had all of the gifts. One might have one gift, another had another gift. The Spirit was the one who decided who received which gift, and therefore they were to be used for the profit of all. Not only that, but in chapter 14, we find that there are rules given for the exercising of these gifts. We'll pick up the reading in verse 26, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Again, this is a little bit different. This is a lot different from what we are accustomed to. We come together and one person has a teaching from this portion of the revelation, another from that teaching of a revelation. They didn't have it written down then. And so one would have a revelation of a psalm, the other one would have another prophecy of this or prophecy of that, and they would come together and they would share those. But there needed to be a particular order to it. There needed to be some rules observed in the practice of these miraculous gifts. We continue in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. So in the assemblies, how many, at the very most, tongue speakers were allowed to speak? Two. One, and then the other. And if there was no interpreter, could a tongue speaker speak? No. Because the point was, you're supposed to be delivering a message. It's not just the use of the tongues. I mean, today people claim to be speaking in tongues, and you have all the people, however many people are there, the majority of them are all speaking in tongues at the same time, and no one knows what the other one is saying. There's no interpreter there. They're rolling around sometimes. It's more of an emotional frenzy. That's really the focal point, not a spiritual exercise of the gifts. God had very specific rules about the use of these miraculous gifts. He says in verse 29, let two, or at the most three. I said one or two for tongues, didn't I say? Should have been two or three. You can have three at the most. Same thing with prophets. Two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, you're not going to see people getting out of control, rolling on the ground, losing control of themselves. They are going to be able to control those miraculous gifts. And they're going to be able to have order in the execution of the messages that are delivered in that. He says in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all of the churches of the saints. And let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to be in submission, as also the law says. So there are certain rules that are to be observed, were to be observed, as these groups would function using these spiritual gifts. But again, back up to verse 26, it says, let all things be done for edification. This is how, in these churches that were being established, they were going to continue to learn and to grow and to flourish, because they were going to receive the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they were going to confirm that message was from God by the accompanying miracles that came along with them. But all of this was working toward a goal. There was a lasting result that was established. Right in the middle of this context of spiritual gifts, of the exercise of these miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, he deals with love. Because apparently, once again, these brethren were having a lot of issues among themselves about which gift was the greatest and who should be listened to, or who was the most powerful, had the most authority. And Paul says, you're missing the whole point about miraculous gifts. It's not about the gifts. It's not about the gifts. And in fact, there's something that is greater than the gifts. It's love. And it's specific because love isn't going to quit. But the miracles are going to quit. There's a duration, there's a time limit on that. We pick up the reading in verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So there's a contrast here. Love is eternal. Love is the constant. Love should be as a motivating factor in all that you do, because that is never going to fail or cease or vanish away. But these miraculous gifts, they do have a duration. They do have a time stamp. They are going to stop at some point. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. These gifts, these revelations, we're giving them parts. And an illustration of that are the letters that we have that have been preserved for us. You have the book of Matthew that talks about the life of Christ. You have the book of 1 Peter and Philippians and Revelation and Romans and Mark. These are parts of the whole revelation that God was given. But there was going to be a time when all of the revelation was given. Notice verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now notice that he does not say, but he who is perfect has come. It's not masculine. It's neuter. When that which is perfect has come, he's talking about a thing, not a person. And in the context here, the thing that he's talking about is what the parts are going to produce. The parts of all of these revelations pulled together are going to be the result of the perfect, the complete that is going to be there, that is going to be this revelation of God. So he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. As the church matured, they had these miraculous gifts, but Paul says that's a part of immaturity. The maturity is going to be when these gifts are no longer going to be there, but the church is going to have a maturity because I believe the revelation has fully been given unto them. In verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as also I am known. I believe this, again, is just illustrating the fact that when you only had parts of the revelation of God, you're looking in a mirror in this polished metal and you're seeing things dimly. But when the whole picture is given, just like James said, that we look into the perfect law of liberty. When we look into the perfect law of liberty, we can see ourselves as God sees us. We can see our flaws. We can see our talents. We can see what God wants us to do in that which is perfect, so that we could be the kind of people, so that we can mature as God wants us to mature. So there was a time frame when these miraculous gifts were going to cease. Now, I understand that many in the religious world would interpret this, that which is perfect, as he that is perfect, although it doesn't say that, but nonetheless, they would interpret it as Jesus. So let's just plug in that interpretation for just a moment. How many books do you have in your New Testament? We sang the song this morning in the 4 and 5 year olds. 39, 27, 66. 39, 27, 66. The Bible has two parts, the old and the new. 39, 27, 66. So that's what I got in mind. Got 39 old, 27 new. So in the time of the Spirit revealing and confirming, they produced 27 books in the New Testament, first century. What happened in the second century? Let's just say that continuous revelation is true. Second century, they had the Holy Spirit just like the first century. They had revelation just like the first. They had miracles just like the first century. How many were produced in the second century? Well, you would think, let's just say an average of 27. So that's what, 54? And then the third century, you get another 27, that's 81. And then the 5th century, the 6th, and the 7th, and the 8th, and the 9th, and the 10th, and the 11th, and the 12th, and the 13th, and the 14th, and the 15th, I'm going to have to turn around, and the 16th, and the 17th, and the 18th, and 19th, and 20th, and the 21st century, if by average this continuing revelation produced what it produced in the first century, we would have 567 books in the New Testament. Who has 567 books in the New Testament? 566, 565, 564. Who has 28? Who has one more? One more than were produced in the New Testament? That interpretation simply has not played out. There is not continuing revelation. Let's plug in the other possibility. Let's plug in the possibility that that which is perfect refers to the Word of God, that refers to the complete revelation in the first century. Would it not then make sense that in the second century, how many books would you have revealed? Zero. Third? Zero. Fourth? Zero. Fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, 21st? Zero. Which would mean in the 21st century, right now, how many books would we have in the New Testament? 27. It seems as though, practically speaking, that this refers to the completed revelation that was done in the first century. But this isn't the only passage that talks about this process. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Ephesus about the church and how the Lord has provided for them. And he says in verse 19 and 20, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." I believe the foundation of the apostles and prophets is not them personally, but what they produced, the revelation, the chief cornerstone of that message being Jesus Christ. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter makes an affirmation about what we know because of our knowledge of Jesus Christ that's given to us by revelation. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "As his divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtues." Through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets were able to know accurately what Jesus said and did. And not only the truth that he revealed, but all of the truth they were led into. All things that pertain. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us every specific question we'd ever like to know. But all things that pertain is what God says. All things that pertain to life and godliness were given to them in the first century, and those same answers are given to us in the 21st century. The book of Jude, the third verse. Jude wanted to write to them concerning their common salvation, but I believe by the power of the Holy Spirit was made to write something different than that. He says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." The faith. Notice that he does not say, "I want you to contend earnestly for your faith. You have a faith, I have a faith, we all need to be fighting for each individual's faith." He didn't say that. The faith. He's talking about the objective standard that is revealed to us, the Word of God. And I want you to fight for that, he says, because it was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that phrase, "once for all," is found five times in the New Testament in reference to the sacrifice of Jesus. We'll just look at one. The book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. They all have the same application to the death of Jesus. Once for all, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27, the Hebrew writer says, "Who, speaking of Jesus, does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." How many times does Jesus sacrifice himself? The Hebrew writer says, once. Is one time sufficient? Now, see, the thing is, Jesus did not, like the Old Testament sacrifices, have to do it over and over and over and over and over and over again. He just did it once. But the fact is, the power of the death of Jesus Christ that he did in the first century reaches us today. My sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. It still has just as much power and is still working just as hard today as it did in the first century, but it only had to be done once. The same is true with the faith. which was once for all delivered to the saints. It still has power. The Word of God still has power today. It's still alive and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It helps me in my life. It helps you in your life to edify us, to build us up. It's still just as powerful, but it was just delivered once for all to the saints. Unfortunately, in history, there have been times when people have said, no, there's more. Like, for example, the Quran. They believe that Jesus was a prophet, but Muhammad was the greatest prophet, and he gave us more revelation. We have Catholicism that says authority is a three-legged stool. You have scripture and tradition and the continuing reflection of the church that continues to reveal truth. We have Joseph Smith, who says that he translated golden plates and has a new testament, a new revelation in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. We have Mary Baker Eddy, who had from what she claims, a revelation, and it is written in Science and Health. She began the Church of Christ Scientist. Reverend Sung Myung Moon said that he received prophecies and started the Unification Church, or the Moonies. Now, we have to evaluate all of these claims to inspiration objectively, but they must all be judged based upon what we know was inspired of God, what we know is delivered. These 27 books that we have in the New Testament, and unfortunately, the 27 books that we have in the New Testament says, this is it. The faith once for all delivered. All of these others, and the millions of others that individuals think that God's speaking to them on a daily basis and they're doing miracles, God says it ceased. And unfortunately, many of these, well, the ones that I've studied, all of these contradict the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I believe we can be thankful and confident that God has given us His Word so that He can guide us and guard us in life. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That was confirmed by miracles in the first century. I believe it true. You can have trust and confidence in it as well. If you would like to become a Christian, we'd encourage you to become a Christian this morning. For some reason, if you've drifted back to the world, we'd encourage you to come back to the Lord while we stand and sing.